That's always the question. Am I ready? John, I wonder if you'd lead us in an opening prayer.
Sure. Father God, thank you so much for gathering us all together. We just ask that you'd help us prepare our minds and our hearts to hear your word. Just lead with your spirit. Show Gene the path and the words that he should use. And just have us all receive it. So that we would just glorify your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right, we're going to wrap up chapter 3. And then hopefully get into chapter 4. I'm sure we probably are not going to finish the whole chapter. But as I mentioned last time, chapter 3 is critical to interpreting the whole book. And most of the false interpretations that come out of Hebrews, you know, from commentators, so-called scholars, a lot of people wear that title that don't deserve it. I think it's always better to just consider ourselves students of Scripture. But at any rate, understanding Hebrews chapter 3 saves us from a lot of faulty interpretation that comes later on. The author is speaking to Jewish believers in the first century. These Jewish believers are on the cusp of one of the most traumatic historical events in ancient history. And that is the coming of Titus the Roman, surrounding Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city, and ultimately, the destruction of the entire nation of Israel. Now, it's very important for us to remember that God predicted all this through the prophets. He told them when the Assyrians were going to come in and take the northern kingdom captive, which happened in around 722 BC, he told them when Babylon would come in and take the southern kingdom captive, and that happened between 606 and 586 BC. And so they were all taken out of the land. And then little by little, they came back. God told them that they would be scattered a second time. As a matter of fact, we know pretty much the time that we're living in based on the prophecy of Isaiah 11:11, where Isaiah said, I will recover the children of Israel the second time. Well, that happened, as you know, in 1948. You'll hear people say, commentators will say, Israel may be scattered again. Christ may not come back for 1,000 years, 2,000 years. It's impossible. Because when they come back the second time, that's when the time clock begins to tick. And so we know that we're in that time period. The illustration that the author wants these first century Jews to get is that their fathers in the Exodus generation had one chance to make it into the promised land. When they turned away, they lost that opportunity forever. The issue was not their salvation. Scripture affirms for us in the book of Exodus that when the children of Israel came out and saw the mighty signs that God did and were under the blood of the Lamb at the Passover and passed through the Red Sea, those people believed in the Lord. So while we're sure that there were probably some unbelievers among them, the vast majority were believers. The issue is not salvation. The issue is entering into the place of God's promised blessing and rest and provision. Remember that the Lord had told them in Deuteronomy, I am taking you into a land that flows with milk and honey, and I am giving you cities that you did not build, houses that you did not build, filled with riches that you did not have to work for. All of it was there waiting for them. But they had to win the victory. So the idea is victory results in blessing And all of that's included in the idea of rest. Because they turned back at Kadesh Barnea, they lost that opportunity. So the author is warning these first century Jews. Now, a lot of people would ask, and I've had people ask me this question, what good is the book of Hebrews today if he was talking to first century Jews about the things that were threatening them? How does it relate to us? In fact, I remember an elderly gentleman that used to have a bike shop, and I used to take my mountain bikes to him to get them fixed. This is back in Arkansas. And we would talk about Hebrews, and he said, Hebrews is the one book I just can't understand. I said, well, it's fairly simple. And I explained to him what I'm laying out before you this evening. And he said, well, I just can't believe that. And I said, why not? And he said, because if it was just written to first century Jews about things that were going on then, it doesn't apply to us at all, has nothing to do with us. So I said, well, what about the book of Galatians? The book of Galatians is warning first century Gentile Christians against the danger of going back to the law. Well, that's different. And it basically boiled down to the fact that he didn't want to understand the book. He wanted it to remain a mystery, I suppose. I don't know. But at any rate, when we understand what the author is saying to first century Jews concerning those that were 1,500 years, 1,450 years before them, in the Exodus generation, it applied to them when? The key word of chapter 3, today. Today is all you have. Yesterday's gone. None of us can change yesterday. We look back and we have successes, we have failures, we have joys, we have sorrows and regrets. Yesterday's gone. You can no more call back any event of yesterday to do over than the Exodus generation could call back that one day that they had an opportunity to go into the land. Tomorrow's uncertain. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. We could be home with the Lord tomorrow. We don't know. We have today. So this is what the author is stressing. How does it apply to us? Well, I would say in many ways, Hebrews relates to Christians living in the world today in a way that it hasn't since the first century. Here we are 2,000 years after that dark, dangerous, and perilous time that they went through with the destruction of their nation. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we're looking at the same thing happening, not just in America, but throughout the world. The whole world has been engaged in a war now for 2 years. We've been engaged in a world war. It's a war of the elites against the people. It's a war of information. It's a war of tyranny versus liberty and an attempt to enslave the people. We look across the northern border, we see what's going on in Canada. Trudeau has now invoked powers that are totally unconstitutional according to their constitution and their system of, I forget what they call it, a covenant of freedom or whatever they call it. It's unconstitutional. It hasn't even been voted on in Parliament. And the reason is because too many people in Parliament will not vote on it. And every time Trudeau stands up and tries to impress them with his great brilliance and wisdom, he gets mocked and jeered and shut down. I don't know if you've seen any of the videos of this, but it's quite amazing. So here is a guy who thinks that he has the right to tyrannize an entire nation. By the way, the police have moved in today. They've started arresting people. They're taking people, and if the people have animals with them, they're taking the animals away. And if they don't reclaim the animals, they're going to kill them. And of course, they can't reclaim the animals because they're now in jail. It's just diabolical, this whole thing. So this is like one snapshot of what's going on all over the world. Somehow, 2 weeks to flatten the curve turned into 2 years of we're going to ruin your business, we're going to break you economically. And I don't know if you know anything about the economic condition of the world, but the whole world is broke. Every nation is in debt more than they'll ever be able to repay. So where is all this leading? Well, we know that it's all leading toward the tribulation period. The world is in a chaotic situation that it has no solution for. Someone is going to have to step onto the scene with signs and wonders, miraculous. I told the group in Australia many years ago, I wouldn't be surprised if Antichrist arrives via UFO. There's going to be something that is so spectacular that the whole world is going to say, oh, we can follow this guy. And he's going to solve all the problems. And when they say peace and safety, and that's going to be the mantra of Antichrist and his campaign to win over the world, peace and safety. Why? Because now everyone's afraid. They're afraid of disease. They're afraid of their government. They're afraid of other governments. They're afraid of war. Fear is running rampant. And of course, it gets ginned up on the news 24/7 every single day. Antichrist will step on the scene and set the stage. So my point is this. You and I only have today. We're living in a time very parallel to the first century Jews and in many ways to the Exodus generation. We have the opportunity to do what God has called us to do today. So with that in mind, I'm going to wrap up chapter 3 and we'll move into chapter 4. I want to back up to verse 7 of chapter 3 because this is really the exhortation, and then we have the application. As the Holy Spirit says, and he's referring back, of course, to Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11. Did we turn to Psalm 95 last week? Anybody remember? Okay. You remember in the first 6 verses of Psalm 95, it's a call to worship. Come and worship the Lord, and it's a song of praise and a song of glory. And what it illustrates is that the author of Psalm 95, who happens to be David, is calling his generation, as the author of Hebrews is calling his generation, to come to the Lord in faith and surrender and obedience, to trust the word of God, to praise God, to honor him, to glorify him, and so on and so forth, because he realized that his generation was also a critical generation. You stop and think about it. After David comes Solomon. After Solomon, what happens? The nation is divided and has never been united again. So they understood that they were living in perilous times. So the Holy Spirit speaks through David saying, today, if you will hear his voice, and this is the critical if. A lot of people get caught up with the ifs that talk about if we hold fast and earlier... verse 6, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing to the end. And then in verse 14, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The whole point is not that our salvation depends on this, but our participation with Christ. God chose to enter into a fellowship with man. To enter into a partnership with man. In the Old Testament, it was through the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it's through the church. We are a household. Every member of the household has a part to play. Each and every one of us are important. None of us are more important than anyone else. And so the question is, am I participating in the household? Am I following the rulership of the head of the household, which is the son? If I fail to do what the scripture tells me to do, then I'm not. The issue again is not salvation, it is fellowship and participation. So today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion and the day of trial. And by the way, those two, the two words that are used in the Greek for rebellion and day of trial are directly related to Exodus 17, where they came to the place where they complained about the water. You'll remember Massah and Meribah. That's the direct parallel. Where your fathers tested me and tried me, and they saw my works for 40 years. By the way, you don't want to ask God to show you his works. When you trust his word, you don't have to see his works. People that are constantly saying, I want to see the works. I want to see God do something spectacular. Well, if it takes a spectacular thing for us to be convinced, it's probably going to happen like it happened to them. They saw the works in the wilderness. Not a good thing. If they had just trusted, they could have gone into the land and God would have demonstrated his faithfulness. But instead, they chose not to. So they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Remember that God showed his ways to Moses, but his works were seen by the children of Israel. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Rest here is a reference to Canaan with victory and blessing. A picture for us of spiritual maturity. The application begins in verse 12. Beware, brethren. The word means watch out. There's a danger at hand. It's something you need to be alert to. Watch out. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I want to point out that the idea of unbelief here is not referring to unbelief at the point of salvation. The word literally means to fail to be persuaded. To fail to be persuaded. Pytho is the verb for persuasion. Ah, pytho in the Greek. Let me see where my little... This word means to be persuaded. When you put an alpha or an A in front of the word, it negates it. So to be persuaded, not. We kind of use that phrase sometimes. That was really great, wasn't it? Not. It's like you're putting the alpha or the A in front of it. So the problem is they were not convinced that God would do what he said he would do. And isn't that the challenge that we face every day of our life? We have multitudes of promises in the Bible. The author is going to talk a lot later on about claiming the promises of God. Question is, do we trust the promises? And that's something that no evidence, sign, work, event, circumstance is not going to convince us of. Either we're going to believe because Scripture says it, or we're not. That's why today is so important that we be in the Word, that we be letting the Word of God refresh our mind, recharge our batteries spiritually, and get us focused so that we keep our eyes on the Lord and not events. We can either be like Peter, walking on the water, looking at the Lord, or we can be like Peter, looking back at the guys in the boat. And I can't help but believe, Peter being Peter, that he's going, hey guys, look at this. And then he starts going down. He looks at the wind and the waves, he sinks. He looks at Christ, he stands on the water. We've got to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. So beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. People say, well, if they were believers, there couldn't be an evil heart of unbelief. I would just challenge you, and I think I gave you in your notes on this section some passages to look at where Jesus rebukes the disciples for their unbelief and their evil heart. All of us, any time that we doubt God's word, any time we doubt him in the circumstances of our life, we are engaged in an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief, or a failure to be persuaded that God's word is true, is evil by its very nature, is it not? It is an evil thing to doubt God. So don't let this evil heart of unbelief enter into your life. He says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. Why? I can't exhort you yesterday. Yesterday's gone. I can't exhort you tomorrow. Tomorrow's not here. I can't exhort you today. Today is what counts. You know, Paul talks a lot about redeeming the time. Ephesians 5, 16, Colossians 4, 5, redeem the time. The idea means to buy something out of the market. How can we buy up time? We redeem time by using it for eternity. Everything we do by faith everything we do in reliance on God's Word and His Spirit is going to last forever. So you look at a day like today, how many minutes of this day have I redeemed? Every day we redeem some, we lose some. Unfortunately, some people lose the whole day. We don't want to do that. Today is the day that counts. So exhort one another daily. Why is it important for me to exhort you? Because by exhorting you, I'm exhorting myself. Do you know what the author calls the book of Hebrews? It's in chapter 13. It's a word of exhortation. Have you ever noticed that whenever he exhorts them, he includes himself? He doesn't say, now you do this. He says, let us. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you 8 let us's in the book of Hebrews. I call Hebrews the salad of the New Testament epistles because it's all about lettuce, right? I'll give you that in a moment. He's including himself. When we encourage others and strengthen others, we strengthen ourselves. Now, verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ. The issue is not salvation. We become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Hold your place here. I hadn't planned on doing this, but turn with me back to John 13. I just want to show you and verify for you from Scripture how this is used. You'll remember that John 13 is Jesus with the disciples in the upper room. He begins to wash their feet in verse 5. He comes to Simon Peter in verse 6. Peter says to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? False humility. Pseudo-humility on Peter's part. Jesus answered and said, what I'm doing you do not understand now. You will know after this. By the way, it didn't take but that night for him to understand. He needed cleansing really, really badly. Peter said in verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about fellowship. He's talking about partnership. He's talking about joint participation. So when he says this to Peter, Peter says, Lord, don't just wash my feet, but wash my hands and my head. In other words, give me a bath. Good old Peter, he never had a problem speaking his mind. He just had a problem being right. Okay? So Jesus said, he who is bathed. Now the word bathed is a picture of salvation. We are completely cleansed at the moment of salvation. We don't ever need to be bathed again. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. Why? Because our feet get dirty as we walk through the world. But is completely clean. Once you're bathed, you're completely clean, other than your feet, which need to be cleansed. And you are clean, meaning the disciples, you're all clean, but not all of you. And that, of course, references to Judas. So there's a difference between a bath and a foot washing. And a foot washing is essentially when we come to the Lord day by day, we examine ourselves. We're convicted by the Holy Spirit of something in our life, a thought, a word, a deed that we've done wrong. And we confess that. We receive cleansing. What does Paul tell us in 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21? Every house has various vessels in it. Some vessels are of gold and silver, some vessels of wood and clay. Some are vessels for honor, some are for dishonor. And then he goes on to tell us how we can be that vessel of honor. If a man cleanses himself from these things, the onus, the responsibility, the obligation is on us. I have to be responsible to examine myself. Something we should do every day. Take time to sit down and ask yourself, is there something today that I've done? And usually, I don't know how it is with you, usually with me, it's like obvious right at the moment. And I go, I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have said that. And I have to just take a moment and say, Father, that was out of line. I acknowledge it. Thank you for your cleansing. And we are restored to fellowship. So we have to examine ourselves. So back to Hebrews 4, we have become partakers. Now we're talking about partnership, the way Jesus wanted Peter to be. We have become partakers. By the way, just a little point. Had Peter caught on to what Jesus was trying to teach him at that moment, he would not have denied him later that night. He failed because he failed at that moment. 9 times out of 10, when there's a great failure in our life, it started much earlier. Okay? So, if we hold the beginning of our confidence, confidence in what? Confidence in the Word of God. That's going to come up in just a moment. You'll remember he told us back in chapter 2, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. God's word is always the critical issue in the Christian life. Verse 15, while it is said, it was said in the day of Moses, it was said in Psalm 95 in the day of David, it's being said to those believers in the first century, now it's being said to us. The Holy Spirit always speaks fresh and new to every generation. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, and I just want to stress, the critical issue is always our attitude and our receptiveness to God's word. Now, one of the things I love about being here is that this group, we're a small little group, but everybody is eager to hear. Everybody is eager to learn. Spiritually hungry. Jesus said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll be satisfied. So when we come to the Word of God, and the issue is never the communicator, it's the message, right? The message is what's important. And we take the message and we take it on board. And I know, because you know, after 50 years of doing this, I know that anytime I teach a Bible class, the Holy Spirit is speaking to each one of you in different ways. That one message is going out and having many, many different applications, understandings, and people just hear it different as the Holy Spirit puts his finger on things that each of us need to know. So today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And here's the danger, and I've seen it. People hear the word being taught and they go, I don't believe that. And they want to make it a personal issue. You know, they don't believe it because I said it, or they don't believe it because it contradicts something that they held to, or, you know, whatever. The question is, this is the Word of God. It's not my interpretation, it's the Word. What is the Word saying? You know what a good interpretation is? Just letting the Word say what it says. Just let the Word of God speak. Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. For who? And that now he gives us three who questions. It's like an owl. Who, who, who? For who, having heard, rebelled? The word rebel means to provoke. You do not want to provoke God. Who, having heard, rebelled? Was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, we understand that there were exceptions, were there not? Two of them. Out of that whole Exodus generation of the adults 20 years and older, there were only two that were faithful, Joshua and Caleb. So we understand that there were exceptions, marvelous, glorious exceptions. Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? If you go to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11, Paul uses this exact same example. He talks about how they all came out, they were all fed manna, they all were baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud, and then their bodies littered the wilderness. Why? Because they rebelled. To whom did he swear? See, he's really trying to drive this home. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. Once again, failure to obey means to be unpersuaded. They were not persuaded by the word of God. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. You know, we sometimes dress unbelief up. We give unbelief. Well, I'm a skeptic. Well, I'm not convinced yet. That's exactly what the word means. to not be persuaded. I've used this example many times, but in Australia one time I taught a class and a young woman came up and you could tell just by the look on her face. Sometimes you can kind of get an indication of the condition of the soul by the look on the face. And it was obvious that she was wrestling and struggling with a lot of things in her life. And she came up, and I can't remember the passage that I was teaching, and she somehow challenged or questioned it. And I responded with the fact that God means exactly what he says, and what he says is exactly what he'll do. And I think I was explaining to her that God could take all the bad things in her life and turn it around for good and for blessing. She kind of stood there and cocked her hip, and she said, "Yeah, I'll believe it when I see it." And I said, "That's just the problem, because until you believe it, you'll never see it." But that was her attitude, and that's what we have to avoid. They couldn't enter into the promised land because of unbelief. You and I can fail to enter rest. And so this is where we enter chapter 4. Therefore, by the way, I haven't looked at how many times. I think, Holly, you did a look through the therefores.
28.
A whole bunch of therefores. The whole book is a statement, a warning, a conclusion. The conclusion is always therefore, and therefore is drawing everything the author has said together in the previous section, and he's making an application. So therefore, we've looked at the Exodus generation. We've seen Psalm 95. We've looked at Numbers 14 and 15. We've talked about the rebellion in Exodus 17. We know the historical example that is sitting right in front of our face. Therefore, that's the point. Therefore, now comes the application. Since a promise remains, and it does because David wrote 500 years after the Exodus, and it remained in his day. Since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. There are things that you and I should fear. You know, the most common promise in the Bible or command in the Bible is fear not. I've been told that I can't remember how many times it occurs, but it's many, many, many times. Fear not, fear not. But there are things that we should fear. And one thing we should fear as believers living in this generation, living in the amazing time that we're living in, where God is obviously working in an astounding way, where Satan is pouring all of his efforts into attempting to get the stage set for the Antichrist to appear on the scene. I have a feeling Satan knows his time's running short, because he has unleashed his forces. You know, that hierarchy of principalities and powers and world rulers, he has unleashed them on the world in the past couple of years like we have never seen in our generation. The question is the war that I mentioned earlier, which has been a war of information, a war of truth versus error, going to go hot? It's very possible. It's very possible that we could suddenly find ourselves, whether in conflict in nations, If the tyrants continue to try to put their boot on the neck of the people, somewhere along the line, it's going to explode. And we don't know. But the point is, whatever happens, we have one sure security, and that's right here in this book. Look, I believe in prepping. I'm a firm believer in it. But I believe in a prepper pyramid. You want to see my prepper pyramid? This is a spiritual prepper's pyramid. So here's the foundation, and it's Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Other foundation can no man lay than that which Christ has laid. If you don't know Christ, none of your preparations are going to help you. They're going to be in vain, because we have to build on the firm foundation of Christ. Then we have this pyramid. the first issue is spiritual preparation. That means not only am I saved, but I am pressing on as rapidly as I can to spiritual maturity. This is Hebrews 4. And it actually goes all the way through chapter 6, because in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Let us therefore press on to maturity," which I'll tell you in advance is a little bit of a mistranslation. Press on sounds to us like, all right, let's go. We're going to roll up our sleeves. We're going to press on. The word there is pharaoh, and it means to be carried like an infant. It's in the passive voice. Let's let the Spirit of God carry us on to maturity. That's the idea. So we've got to get rid of the idea that I'm going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to become what I ought to be. And we need to get that attitude. I am a child and I am helpless, and only by the grace of God can I attain anything. So spiritual preparation leads to, as we grow in the Word, our thinking changes. I'm sure every one of you can look in your spiritual life and you realize the more you learn the Word of God, the more the way you see the world, the way you perceive the information that's available and everything else, it all changes. So spiritual changes our mental. We think differently. We are motivated differently. We're thinking on a higher plane. You know, the old saying, though man a thinking being is defined, too few use the grand prerogative of mind. How few there are of the thinking few, how many never think who think they do. Thinking. We have to be able to think. Many think they're thinkers and they're not. The important thing is not just knowledge, it's epinosis. Epinosis, the Greek word, gnosis, actually. You know, in the Greek, they don't have silent letters, so we call it gnosis. The Greek would say gnosis. We add the preposition epi, which means on, upon, or over, and we come up with a higher plane of thinking. This is a spiritual level. When Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, bringing in all diligence, add to your faith virtue, I take that to be the power of the Holy Spirit, and to virtue, knowledge. He says earlier in 2 Peter 1, 4, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, epinosis, of Jesus Christ. It's not just enough to know he came to this earth, he was born of a virgin, he lived a sinless life, he died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again. I believe that. You remember what he said to the disciples in the upper room? I have so many things to tell you, and you are not able now to bear them. Why were they lacking? They didn't yet have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 happened. The Holy Spirit came into the world to provide illumination for the minds of every believer. We all now have it, and therefore we're without excuse. And then, of course, God begins to unveil all the things that come to us through the epistles. Our mind has to be a sanctified mind. We have to look through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. We have to think along a spiritual plane. We have to think always, when we look at the world in a horizontal plane, we have to always think. You know that ladder, Jacob's ladder, the angels ascending and descending? What did Jesus tell Nathanael? I am that ladder. I am the ladder between God and men. He said, you will see the Son of Man with angels ascending and descending. And that's exactly what we see as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in a new plane. Once we get our mental attitude oriented from a spiritual point of view, then we think about the physical. We have plenty of examples. Some people ask, well, if I started out talking about prepping, people say, well, if if God wanted us to do this, why doesn't he teach us in the Word? He does. It's everywhere. The book of Proverbs talks about the diligent man who plants in season and brings in a good crop. And he talks about the sluggard who sits there and wastes his time and is basically the old children's story of the grasshopper and the ant. The ant's steadily working, the grasshopper sitting around. Winter comes, the ant's got his supply, and the grasshopper freezes to death, which always makes an ant happy when we have a grasshopper plague because they cover our place. So we see examples like Joseph. Joseph says, there's a famine coming, we need to stockpile food. There's your biblical example. Jesus says to the disciples, when I sent you out, did you lack anything? They said, no. That was when he was with them. He's leaving. He says, but now, if you have an extra coat, sell it and buy a sword. Do you remember why he explained that they might need a sword? For this shall be fulfilled, they will be numbered among the transgressors. In other words, the world is going to call you traitors, terrorists, whatever. You may need to protect yourself. Okay? So we have many, many examples. Lay back some food, make provisions for safety, whatever. Now, God's going to lead each of us in different ways in this. Some people he will lead more, some people he will lead less. There are people who walk through the world and say, I don't need anything but God's hand on me, and that's fine. You have to let the Spirit guide you. What would God have you to do, and so forth. You know what? You're going to have to erase. Because there's something that comes before this. I'm pulling this off the top of my head.
Now I've ruined all of my Bible.
Skills. Skills. You know, skills are one thing no one can take from you. You can be stripped of everything. There's an old special forces saying that your mind is your greatest weapon. So skills, capabilities. What can you do? I'm astounded at the generation that we're raising that don't know how to do anything. Their father never taught them how to start a fire. Never taught them how to change a tire. You know, just, I mean, on and on and on. What can I do if I'm in a difficult situation? If I can't do it, do I know someone who can? That's a skill. I get a hold of somebody who knows. I'm not a mechanic, so when I have mechanical problems, I call somebody who knows. But it's all skills. And then comes the point that I want to make in this is the spiritual preparation comes first. Physical is always last. It's always last. We're living in a generation of people. Nan and I live on the edge of open state land, and we go out there and walk with our dogs, and we see these guys riding by in their four-wheelers, and they're all dressed up in cami, and they've all got guns all over the place, and they're driving along, and they weigh 300 pounds. And I know in their mind they're saying, yeah, when things get rough, I've got my four-wheeler to get me around. Well, what happens when somebody shoots a tire out? You know? Just the mindset that says, I might have to walk a few miles. I better go out and walk some, you know? Just simple things. It's very simple. I didn't intend to spend all this time on that, but anyway, there you have it. It's free, so if you don't like it, it's worth what you paid for it. We should fear. And you should have in your notes several things, and so I'm just going to hit them real quick. We should fear falling short. This is on page 23. We should fear falling short of entering the rest. We should fear failing to mix the Word of God with faith. Notice verse 2. Indeed, the gospel, not talking here about the gospel of salvation, it simply means good news. To them, it was good news about going into the land. The good news was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The word to mix here is a word that has the idea of mixing yeast into dough, you know, taking two elements, three elements, mixing them together, mixing the Word of God with faith. We should fear, third, being identified among those who fail. Identification. I don't want to be among that crowd. I want to be among the crowd that go into the land. So we should fear that. Fourth, we should fear the danger of letting today pass by with us failing to redeem the time. Again, Ephesians 5:16, Colossians 4:5. That's something that we should fear. Now, if we have a bona fide spiritual fear of failing, God has a plan for our life. God has gifted us with the completed Word of God. He's gifted us with the indwelling Holy Spirit. He has gifted each of us with gifts for service. A spiritual gift is a supernatural ability to do something that you could never do as an unbeliever. Right? When I became a believer, I prayed two things on the day that I came to Christ. Please don't make me a pastor, and please don't take me to China. I'll do anything else. Those were the two things I feared the most. Lo and behold, both of them have happened. But we find out that a lot of times Satan instills fear in us of the very thing God wants us to do, because we perceive it as being a terrible thing when in reality it's the greatest source of fulfillment that we could have. Let's not let today pass by without using it. And with that in mind, I'm going to finish with the eight lettuces of the book of Hebrews. Again, you'll notice in Hebrews 13:22, the author says at the end of the book, "I appeal to you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation." Bear with this word of exhortation. And every time you see the phrase, "let us," the author is including himself. He's including himself with the people, saying, "I also," he just told us to exhort one another, didn't he? How do we exhort one another? We include ourselves. We don't talk down to people. We don't speak as if I've arrived and you haven't. We don't speak as if this is a danger to you, but it would never be a problem for me. No, it's like, hey, we're in this together. Every time the author says, "let us," he's saying, we're in this together. I want to succeed, but I want you to succeed. And to a degree, my success depends on your success. What a marvelous attitude. Remember when Paul often writes to people in the epistles, and he says that he fears that his labor among them might have been in vain. Why? Because if they fail, he fails. If they succeed, he succeeds. Because we are a body. So here are the eight lettuces. If I missed one, we'll pick it up somewhere along the line, but I think this is all of them in the book. Number one, let us fear falling short. Let us fear falling short. And the idea is falling short of entering God's rest. By the way, if you want a simple way to think of the rest the author's encouraging us to, and you have in your notes, I think there are five different ways that rest is used. It's used of the Sabbath rest of God. It's used of the Canaan rest of the Exodus generation. It's used here of entering into the faith rest life. Later in Revelation, it's used of eternity. But the main idea as far as application to us, think of it in terms of living in the peace of God. The peace of God. When we are living in the peace of God, we are enjoying His rest regardless of what's going on around us. We may be going through sorrow, we may be heavily burdened, but if we're in fellowship with Him, there's going to be an undergirding peace that's going to stabilize us. We don't want to miss that. We want to enjoy the peace, even in the upper room. You remember Jesus. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. He gives us a peace that we can have all the time. At the end of the upper room in chapter 16, verse 33, he says, in the world, you will have what? Tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That peace we can carry with us. So number one, let us fear. Number two, let us be diligent. Just look with me here in chapter 4. We've got four of them. Verse 11 says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall, according to the same example of disobedient. We should be diligent. And I'll explain the word diligent when we get to it next week. It's the one thing that you and I have to supply. God has supplied us everything we need. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, that by these he has given unto us great and precious promises, that by these we may be partakers of the divine nature. God has provided it all. There's one thing that you and I have to supply: diligence. And diligence means strong inner motivation. I want to finish the race. I want to achieve what God has for me. I want to learn His Word. I want to apply it day by day in my life. I really want that. That's something that each of us has to supply. Number three, let us hold fast our confession. That comes up in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast. If we fear not entering in and we develop that strong inner motivation of diligence, we will be able to hold fast to our confession. What is our confession? Well, first of all, it's a confession we make to ourselves. You know, you never make an effective confession to the world or a witness to the world until you have that within yourself. I am confident that God means what He says. I am confident that the Word of God is true. No matter how it looks in my life, I am confident that God's Word is true and that He is faithful. Well, when we have that within ourselves, it's a lot easier for us to express that to other people. So let us hold fast our confession. And then we have the fourth one in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly. Let us therefore come boldly. And I want to stress this. Where we stand in our spiritual life will be most evident in our prayer life. Where we stand in our spiritual life will be most evident in our prayer life. If my eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ, if His Word is living and abiding in me, if I am walking in fellowship with Him, my conversation with Him is going to be an expression of where I'm really at. You know, you take a husband and wife, and they can get along, and they don't fight, and it seems to be a wonderful household. The only problem is they never talk. And I know couples like this. They just don't talk. They're like two strangers. They don't share their thoughts. They don't share their ideas. They don't share their doubts, their fears. There's just not that level of communication. That's not a great marriage. They may get along and, you know, look fine to the outside world, but there's no life in that kind of a relationship. There has to be communication. A very dear friend of ours he's a professional trainer in communication, and he shared with us something his wife said, and I think it's so true. Commitment will keep a marriage together, but only conversation makes it come alive. Commitment will keep the marriage together, but only conversation makes it come alive. So that's very true for us as well. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us therefore come boldly. Now we're walking into the throne room of God, and we are sharing our thoughts, our hurts, our needs, our doubts, our confusions. We're talking with him. We're expressing to him. Isn't it interesting that in the book of Revelation, twice it shows us that the prayers of the saints rise up as incense before the throne of God? That sweet-smelling savor of the Old Testament incense is our prayer. God loves to hear your prayer. Your prayer is precious to him. It matters to him. It counts to him. He wants to hear that prayer. Let us come boldly. Number five, this is in chapter 6, verse 1. We'll get there in due time. Let us go on to perfection, which, as I said earlier, literally, let us be born. Let us be carried to maturity. Let us go on to maturity is the idea. Number 6 comes up in chapter 10 and verse 22, and it's a repeat of what we've had in verse 16. Let us draw near. Let us draw near, Hebrews 10, 22. Once again, it's encouraging us to come to the throne of God to express our needs to him. The 7th, chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast. Again, a repetition of what we've seen in chapter 3. Holding fast in chapter 4, very important that we hold fast to the word of God. And then 8th, the last one, let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. Chapter 10, verse 24. And when we get to chapter 10, I'll show you how the three exhortations there relate to the three ministries of every believer. Every believer, we're just right on the nick of time. Every believer has three ministries. They're illustrated by the cross. Ministry number one, priesthood, has to do with our prayer life. Ministry number two, looking back to the past, we are an ambassador to the lost. We could call this our witness to the world. Number three, looking forward, we are a minister to the body in the area of our spiritual gift. Priesthood is to God, ambassadorship to the lost, ministry to the saints. Every believer has a threefold ministry. And those three exhortations in chapter 10 are going to cover those three. Let us draw near, that's priesthood. Let us hold fast, that's our witness as an ambassador. Let us consider one another, that's our ministry. You know how often we need to operate in those? Today. Today. Today is the day. All right. There you have it. Introduction to Hebrews 4. We didn't get very far, but that's all right. We are not in a hurry. We're taking our time, and we don't need to rush. Doug, I wonder if you would close us out in prayer. You do that for us?
Lord, again, I thank you for this opportunity that we can share your word together and learn. I pray that through our lessons that we learn through our church services and the studies that we have during the week and the experiences we have throughout our life and our walk, that we can show your word, that we can graciously give them guidance, those who are lost, to you, so that they can be found, so they can find the love that you graciously give us. Help us be witnesses, help us be there with them in their need. Guide us, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Doug. And just to pick up on Doug's prayer, you and I are living in a time when evangelism is so important because there's no other hope. People need Christ. People need the Lord. And we're the ones that have that message. And we need to be very alert. We need to pray that God will open opportunities. You know, different ones of us have different skills or abilities in communicating. Some of us are more the reserve type. Some are more outgoing. Some could, you know, there are people that, like I say, they could evangelize a stop sign. Some of us are not that way, but I guarantee you, if you will pray for God to open the doors and the opportunities, He will do it. And you'll have opportunities that just open up as naturally as anything in the world. So let's use the time wisely because the time's short. All right. God bless you all. Does anybody have any questions?